On a Sunday evening, we've been looking at the theme of reminding ourselves of what it is that Jesus offers. As we've said often, we find that if you were to ask various people that question, you get all kinds of different answers. Some of them right, many of them wrong. And what we've been trying to do on a Sunday night is to concentrate on what the Bible says that Jesus Christ offers. And tonight the theme is Jesus Christ offers riches, not poverty. Jesus Christ offers riches, not poverty. Now, if we're to understand that title and how it relates to Ephesians chapter 1 properly, we need to understand immediately what I mean by riches in this context. A few years ago, as a church, we were all invited down to the community centre here in Clydach to enjoy a meal together. And lots of us from the church went, and we were invited by Russell and Kavita, who were here this morning. And it was after we'd had a Thanksgiving service for little Jessica, who's not quite so little any longer, is she? And we were all invited down. Now, Russell and Kavita, as most of you will know, are Indian. And therefore, all of the food that was laid on was Indian food. And there was an enormous spread of Indian food. There'd been some caterers had come all the way from Cardiff, I think, some Indian caterers with all this incredible food. There were lots of Indian guests there as well as us, and they were waxing lyrical about how nice this food was, this wonderful, rich spread of food. Now, there were one or two people from Bethel. I wouldn't want to name names because it might embarrass people like Brian and one or two others who saw all of this enormous rich food and didn't have very much really, Brian, was it? And I think there were one or two who went home and had pie and chips later on at home. All this riches, but it wasn't enjoyed. Now, I can laugh along at that because I was just the same. I remember for my 18th birthday, I was told by my parents they were going to take me out for a meal. I could go wherever I wanted within reason. Well, you don't get expensive restaurants in Wrexham, so they were on fairly safe ground. My sister, the year before, 15 months before for her birthday, she'd gone to this nice Indian restaurant. My dad liked this Chinese restaurant. I chose, of all the places that I could go, I chose the Little Chef. That's where I had my 18th meal. I knew what was there, and it was safe ground. I didn't trust some of this other food that was on offer elsewhere. All these riches that we could have had, and yet sometimes we choose something that's not much in comparison. We don't value, in other words, the riches that are on offer. We see things rather differently to many others who are around us. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to have that image in mind, because it may be that as you look through Ephesians chapter 1, you kind of shrug your shoulders a bit and say, well, it all sounds very good, but I don't really understand what these things are. And to be frank, I'd rather have riches that I can see and touch and make nice big numbers in my bank balance. Those are the riches I really want. But what I want to try and show you tonight, if I can, is the glorious riches that are here. There are countless millions around the world who enjoy these riches. Countless millions around the world, and dozens here tonight who would say, I would rather have these riches than silver or gold. And we don't just say that, we really do mean that. Because we can see the glory of these things. We've experienced them for ourselves, and we really do see them as wonderful, glorious, incredible riches. And we want others to be able to share in that glory as well. And it's easy maybe to dismiss that and say, well, it's not for me. I'd rather my pie and chips at home or my money in the bank. But please do think of the things that are on offer here from the Lord Jesus Christ. Riches, true riches, not poverty, is what the Lord Jesus Christ offers. Now, as we look at this section, let me just say very quickly at the outset, I'm saying here that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ offers. Now, that's not strictly true. It does fitting with my series title a little bit. But if I wanted to be absolutely precise about this chapter, I would say it's what God the Father offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we look through this chapter, just glance at it together, it starts off about God. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, you see. So God's given us the blessing, but we receive the blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should underline for us something that we've said often in these evening series, that when we're thinking about the blessings that we receive and what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ offers, principally, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself. In other words, the riches that are described here are not something separate or abstract, but they are blessings that are received through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have these blessings. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have these blessings. It's not something that the Lord Jesus Christ offers at an arm's length. Here's something I want you to have. Please take it away. That's not what Jesus does at all. Rather, Jesus Christ gives himself. And as we receive Jesus Christ, these are the blessings that we receive with him. So that's the context, I suppose, of this section, that God the Father gives us these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's all sorts of blessings that we can we could look at. And I'm going to have to really do a very quick examination of all of them. I'm not going to go into the detail that I would love to go into in order that we can get through the whole section together. So here's the first glorious blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ if we're a believer. Here is the first glorious blessing that Jesus Christ offers if you're not yet a believer. It's in verses 4, 5, and 6. And it's the past blessing of election. The past blessing of election. Because what Paul does at the beginning of this section, he reminds us of what has already happened in the past. And it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You can't get much more in the past than that, can you? Not just before that you were born, not just before your parents were born, but before the world itself was born, before creation itself. God chose us, if we're a believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, that's quite something, isn't it, just to get your head around that. So let's make sure that we've understood it properly. What happened was that before God made the world, he had everything planned out for all eternity. He knew about you. He knew about me. And he elected, he chose people to believe in him. They hadn't yet been born. Nobody had been born. Adam and Eve didn't even exist. But such was God's detailed planning of everything that happened in all creation. He had these people in mind. He knew our name even before the foundation of the world. And we were chosen for a particular purpose, weren't we? We can see it here in verses 4 and 5. Why did God choose people in Jesus Christ? Well, he chose them to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we have this wonderful truth that's for us here, that we've been called not merely so that we can enjoy blessings, although that's certainly true, but that we can live certain types of lives, that we can be holy and without blame before Jesus Christ. Now that's an astonishing claim, isn't it? That we can be holy and without blame. Now, I do meet regularly all kinds of people who try and make out that they're without blame. Do you know people like that? Maybe you are somebody like that. I think we can all slip into that sometimes, can't we? Something goes wrong, and it's always somebody else's fault. There's a long list of reasons why, despite that person's character flaws, despite that person's sin, despite that person's wrong decisions, it's not their fault. It's almost a conspiracy. Everyone's against them. And even if we don't feel like that, there is a sense in which sometimes we can often try and absolve ourselves from blame. But however hard we try, every one of us knows we can't do that completely, can we? And none of us are able to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm without blame. I'm holy. That means I'm without sin. I'm perfect. None of us can look ourselves in the mirror and say that, can we? And yet here Paul tells us that we've been chosen in Christ, if we're a believer this evening, before the foundation of worlds of the world, that we should be holy in with and without blame. And not just that we'll be able to look ourselves in the mirror and say that, but that we'll be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself and say that. It's an astonishing claim, isn't it? How can that be? How can it be that we can be holy and without blame? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 5, doesn't he? Because we've been predestined as adoption, as sons, by Jesus Christ himself. We've been predestined to adoption as sons. In other words, something's happened to us. It's not something that we do. This is something that happens. That we've been adopted, brought into the family of God, you could say. Why would somebody do that? Why has that happened? Well, it's according to the good pleasure of God's will. He wanted it to happen. It's as simple as that. He's a kind and a gracious and a merciful God. And he elected to show his mercy and his goodness and his love to people like us. And so how should we respond to that? Well, verse 6 tells us we should respond by praising him. We should respond in that way. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, because I'm supposed to be talking about the past blessing of predestination, of this election that we've received. So let me move on then, because I am getting ahead of myself, to the present blessing of adoption, the state in which we're now in. We have received this past blessing, this glory of election. But now there's this present blessing of adoption that we've already begun to mention. And here in this section, we have this wonderful truth. And it prompts Paul, doesn't it, to praise of God there in verse 7. To the praise of the glory. What does he praise God for? For his good taste? That he chose Paul? I mean, Paul's just a terrific Christian, isn't he? If you wanted to think of an ideal Christian, Paul would probably be top of your list. A wonderful testimony, a great servant heart, a wonderful leader, an inspired thinker and author. He'd be right at the top of your list. So does he praise God for God's good taste in choosing Paul? Not the least of it. He praises God for his grace, his unmerited favour. That Paul didn't deserve this, but he recognizes that God, through his grace, has chosen him. And what does this mean? Verse 6 tells us, he made us accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. So now that helps us to answer that question, well, how could it be that we were holy and without blame before Jesus Christ? Well, because God made us accepted in Christ Jesus and adopted us into his family. That's how it can happen. How can we look ourselves in the mirror and say that we're a holy people, that we're without blame? How can we stand before Jesus Christ holy and without blame? Of ourselves we cannot. Of ourselves we must not. But the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father, made us accepted, or he made us acceptable in the Beloved. He accepted us. And we're told how that happens in verse 7, aren't we? Well, how did he make us acceptable? How did he take these people who were blameless, who were full of sin, who weren't holy, and make them holy and without blame? How did he do that? Verse 7 gives us the answer. Because in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So here's the answer. Here's what's happened to you if you're a Christian. Here's what will happen to you if you become a Christian, that you will receive redemption through his blood. Redemption, as you know, means a purchasing, a buying. And really what it's saying here is that when we were adopted into the family of God, it wasn't something that was without cost. No, there was a cost. We had to be redeemed. We had to be bought. The price had to be paid. And what is that price? It's a great price. A price not measured in silver or gold. A price not measured in pounds or dollars. But a price measured in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. And what does that mean? What does the death of Jesus Christ mean? Well, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and shed his blood to set a good example. He didn't do it just to encourage us and to show us what true love really was. No, he did it for a distinct purpose. He did it so that our sins could be forgiven. And because our sins have been forgiven, they've also been dealt with. The Bible teaches us that God is rightfully, justly angry with sin, that sin needs to be punished. But the Bible also tells us that for those who trust in Christ, our sin is punished as Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was punished on our behalf. And therefore, because the punishment is received by Christ, we can be forgiven. And if we've been forgiven and the punishment's been meted out, then we truly are holy and without blame. Because, as it were, the blame was put on Christ. And all of his righteous acts, all the things that Jesus Christ did to fulfill the law and the commandments that were transferred to us. And therefore we're holy, not only in the sense of not being sinful, but also in the sense of being completely righteous. Do you see what I mean when I talk about that Jesus Christ offers riches? These are glorious things, aren't they, that we are offered in him. And therefore it's no surprise that Paul says in verse 7 that this is according to the riches of his grace. Can you see this theme that's coming through? These are glorious riches. Why? Because it's Christ himself and all that he offers. And he's more glorious than anything that we could possibly imagine. And what is the measure of Christ's grace? Well, verse 8 tells us that he made this abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. This is not something that trickles down and there's a little bit for you and a little bit for you and a little bit for me. No, no, this is grace that abounds. We talked about this last week, didn't we? There's always enough grace. God never runs out of grace. His grace abounds towards us. You see, it's a glorious present blessing of adoption that means all of these things that are bound up in all this together. Well, moving on, we can see not only the past blessing of election, not only the present blessing of adoption, but thirdly we can see the future blessing of unification or union. The future blessing of unification or union. Look at verses 9 to 10 now, because Paul is, he started off in eternity past, he's come through to the present day, and now he's looking forward to the future. It's all kind of, we don't have these nice headings, do we, in the text. They all kind of merge into one, but hopefully you can see where Paul is going. Because having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, so now he's talking about when all the time in history will be complete and fulfilled, sometime in the future, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So this is the future blessing of unification. So in other words, what Paul says here, and again, this is hard to get your head around this, isn't it? These riches are too glorious, really, for our finite minds. But we're doing our best. In verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, he means all kinds of things. All kinds of things. We only got an opportunity, really, just to touch on what Christ is saying here, what through the Apostle Paul. But let's say this. We live in a fragmented world, don't we, today? We live in a world where there's often not much peace. We can look at different countries in the world that may be at war with one another. We can bring it right back into our own families and maybe see fragmentation and arguments and fracture. Even within our own families, there's not a oneness. At times there can be with a limited small groups, but no real peace. There's discord, isn't there, in all kinds of places. What Paul is saying here, just in part, is that discord is going to be brought to an end. That there is going to be true peace. Because there's going to be true unity. A unity not based simply on people deciding that for their own sake they're going to make up with their neighbour. Not that. But this unity is going to be based and it's going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the logic is very simple, isn't it? If all things belong to Jesus Christ, then all things are one. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. But there's something even more mysterious and majestic about this, because he's not just talking about the things here on earth, is he? In verse 10, gather together in one all things in Christ. We might imagine, well, perhaps he's talking about all the believers all around the world, who all those who worship Jesus Christ are going to be caught up, and they're going to be around the throne in heaven, as we read in Revelation, and it's going to be one enormous choir, as it were, in heaven. That's an amazing picture. But Paul goes beyond that here, because he says, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So God's going to unite in Jesus Christ all the things that are on earth and the things that are in heaven, and he's going to bring them together. Now, there's a big difference, isn't there, between you and I and, let's say, the angels in heaven. I don't mean that we don't have wings and they do, because I'm not sure that all angels even do have wings. But something more fundamental, they're spiritual beings, aren't they? And we're earthly beings. They live in this spiritual dimension, but we're here on earth. How's God going to bring these things together? He's not merely going to bring them together in the sense that we're going to coexist, because frankly, that already happens. Did you know that? We already coexist with angels. We can't see them, of course, but the Bible teaches us that angels are God's messengers, God's servants, and that they do indeed carry out God's commands and minister to God's people and serve us in ways that we can't see and don't understand. We already coexist with angels. No, God's going to do more than that. And he is, as it were, going to make us to be like the angels. That is, as we touched on this morning and we've spoken of many times on a Sunday, that it's a fullness of time. That's what he's talking about here. There's going to be a glorious resurrection. And every man and woman and boy and girl who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be given a glorious resurrection body, a spiritual body like that of the angels. And we will be part of heaven in the way that they are. Sinless and perfect servants in the way that they are. But you know what? We'll actually be above the angels in a certain way. Because we'll have a knowledge that the angels don't have. We'll know what it is to be redeemed. We'll know what it is to be forgiven. We'll know what it is to be adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these riches that Paul is speaking of here are riches that the angels long to look into, he tells us elsewhere. These are things that the angels themselves don't know, but God has given them to human beings like you and me. These are real glories. These are incredible glories. He's going to bring all these things together, and he's going to give us these glorious spiritual bodies to be with the angels, bring together, as it were, heaven and earth. We know from other books of the Bible that earth itself will be recreated. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be some kind of connection between the two more grounded and clear to us than the connection between heaven and earth now. And we'll be part of this glorious new creation. Now, we're going beyond ourselves there and even trying to imagine that. But that's what's promised by God himself as one of these riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there are past riches, there are present riches, there are future riches. And as the Apostle Paul finishes this section in verses 11 to 14, he wants to make sure that we've understood their scope. He wants us to make sure that we really have grasped just how glorious and rich these blessings are. He wants to make sure that we've understood it in verses 11 to 14. And in particular, he wants to make sure that we understand something that he said so often already. If you notice that little phrase that's come up, in him or in Christ, it's come up all the time, hasn't it, until now? But he really hammers this home now in these final four verses. In him, he says in verse 11 at the beginning, halfway through, to the purpose of him, at the end of verse 11, his will, verse 12, in Christ, end of verse 12, his glory, verse 13, in him, middle of verse 13, in whom also you were sealed. And then he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit and finishes to the praise of his glory, which probably means Christ in that context. He wants us to understand again that we receive these things in Christ. Now, what can we get from these verses in the time that we've got left? Let me just pull out one or two things for you. He talks about this inheritance there in verse 11. You see, this is why this riches theme is so appropriate. I don't know if you've ever inherited something. I was fortunate in that I had a great aunt who had no children of her own. So when I came of age, as it were, at 18, I inherited a little something from my great aunt. At the time, it seemed an awful lot of money, but it's all long gone now, a few thousand pound, I think it was. But at the time, it was great riches. But oh, pales into insignificance compared with the inheritance that we receive in him. And he really was going over and reminding us of these things again, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now here's an incredible thought. If you're a Christian here this evening, one of your purposes, one of your jobs is to cause others to praise God. That's one of the things that you're here for. Not just to praise God yourself, you're certainly to do that, but to cause others to praise God. When we read the Gospels, we find that when one sinner repents, what happens? The angels in heaven praise God. Isn't that incredible? To think that there was a celebration in heaven when you came to faith, if you're a Christian this evening. Maybe you're not yet a Christian and you could spark even tonight a celebration in heaven as the angels celebrate one more come into the fold, one more adopted into the family, one more redeemed, one more in Christ. But this is not something that's restricted just to the moment of our conversion, but this is something that should be part of our lives, encouraging others to praise God for the work that he does through us. So verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Paul wants the Ephesians to remember how it was that they were saved, how it was that they entered into these riches in order that they might value that. You see, there is a danger, isn't there, sometimes that we can get so excited by the riches that we can forget the means which God used to lead us there and to lead us into the riches. And Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesians don't forget that. He wants them to make sure that they remember the means which God used to bring this about was the simple word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In some ways it's not very special. In some ways it's not very spectacular. In some ways there are many who would despise it. And saying to your friends that you have been listening to the gospel, that you've been listening to the word of truth, might not sound very exciting to them. You mean you didn't watch, I don't know, whatever it is that's on television on a Sunday night nowadays, but you went to church instead. You'd rather do that than... I'd rather hear the gospel. It may be preached inadequately, but I'd rather hear the gospel. I'd rather hear the word of truth. Why? Because that's how I was saved. Because it speaks of Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my love. I'd rather hear the gospel. And because I'd rather hear the gospel, what would you rather speak of? But the gospel. You see, that's what Paul's getting at here. This is the gospel that saved you. It saved you why? Because you heard it. So what should you do? Well, if the gospel saved you because you heard it, then surely you should speak it that others may hear and believe. And therefore you need to value the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, not value it as in keeping it, but value it as in putting it to good use. More than that, verse 13. Because in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. What does that mean? Well, here's one of the great glories that Paul has hinted at, but really he's helping us to understand how this all works now. He's told us already that we've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. God's chosen those who will believe. And therefore, because he's chosen them, we should be able to work this out on his own. He's chosen those people who are going to persevere, who are going to keep on believing. If all this has been done before the foundation of the world, before you and I even existed, we're not going to be able to mess it up. God's not going to turn around and say, do you know what, before the foundation of the world, I thought you'd make a good Christian, but you've proved me wrong. God's not going to say that, is he? God's not going to say, you know, before the foundation of the world, I loved you. But actually, after what you've done since, I've changed my mind. God's not going to say, before the foundation of the world, I adopted you into my family. But you know what? I'm going to cancel that certificate of adoption. You're on your own now. God's not going to do that. No, if we're chosen, then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul says. In other words, what happens when you become a Christian is this, that the Holy Spirit comes and what the Bible calls dwells in us. What does that mean? Well, it gives us this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us one. So the adoption as a family is not something that's abstract, but something that's concrete. That we have that close relationship, just as if you adopted a child into your family, you'd say to the child, well, because you're now my child, because you're adopted in my family, now come and live with me. That's what happens, isn't it, with adoption? And so here it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, except it's kind of the other way round. It's not that we go and live with God, as it were, but he comes and lives with us. And by the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts and proves that all this is actually the case. But more than this, this is a guarantee of our inheritance. It's a sealing of the Spirit. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is he's telling us that the presence of the Holy Spirit demonstrates and proves that you've been saved. So if you have that Spirit living in you, the Holy Spirit living in you, that proves you've been saved, it's proved you'll be kept, proves you'll make it to the end. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us enlivens us and gives us power and strength to live in the way that Christians ought to live. And he himself is the guarantee of our inheritance. And when does this guarantee end, as it were? Where does it bring us to? Well, verse 14 gives us that answer, doesn't he? He's the guarantee of our inheritance, not for a 6-month probationary period. Not until we've passed some Sunday school exams and we've got things sorted for ourselves. Not until we've reached a particular age of 50 or 60 and things are clear and sorted. No. Our need of the Spirit is not limited, but infinite. And therefore the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, we'll be indwelled by the Holy Spirit for every moment of every day in this life until we receive these heavenly riches and blessings, as it were, in their ultimate reality, as we receive our resurrection bodies as we've already promised. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is within us. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know, there may be people here this evening who think, well, I'd love to share these riches. They sound so glorious. But a little bit maybe like the person who's just a bit unsure about all these Indian foods and not a little bit worried about what might happen. Put off maybe by some of what others have said. What can you do? Well, as I was at that Indian meal, I was very fortunate because I happened to be sitting on a table with some wise Indian folk. And they explained one or two things to me. They told me what was what. They told me which were the foods that were good for beginners like me and which ones it was best to leave to others. They explained to me that if I mix certain foods together, the hotness just went. Remarkable. And I think I probably enjoyed that Indian meal more than maybe any of you. Why? Well, because I had somebody there who was able to help me. Somebody there who was able to give me the confidence. Somebody who was able to simply say, look, you need to try this for yourself. You need to trust. You need to take this for yourself. And really, that's my job here this evening. I can describe all of these glories just as I had all that Indian food described to me. And those other Indian people around me, well, they were eating of the food. They were telling me how good it was. I've done that this evening. Your friends maybe have done that as well this evening at other times for you. But ultimately, you need to trust. And you need to reach out and take for yourself. And you'll find that as you do so, the things that have been spoken of are even more wonderful than you could possibly imagine. Over the years, there have been many people here in Bethel who've done just that. Who've heard about the riches, who've seen the riches in others, but one day they realized if they're to enjoy the riches, they need to put their trust in Jesus Christ. They need to, as it were, put their future in His hands. They need to put their present in His hands. They even need to put their past in His hands. To trust Him absolutely. You know, there's not been anyone in Bethel who's done that and regretted it. But everyone will testify and say that the Lord Jesus Christ is real. These blessings are true. And these blessings I've received. And therefore I know that you too can receive. If only you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Will there be a little pain? Maybe as we think through our own need of salvation, our own sin, and the way in which we've let God down. But quickly replaced by glorious pleasure. As we realize the love that God has for us. As we realize that sealing of the Spirit. As we realize that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Will you trust Him even tonight?